Jesus, you are all that we need, all that we want, all that we have is you. And Father, as we open your word now, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would show us that truth. Lord, we're thankful that you invite the thirsty, and for those who come to you, you provide abundantly. And so help us to see that through your word this morning. We love you, and we thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis, if you don't know me. I am one of the pastors here on staff at Lighthouse. I oversee the college ministry, which is called Beacon, and also church life. And so it's my joy to be with you this morning and my joy to open God's word together. If you have your Bibles, why don't we turn them to John chapter 7. We're continuing in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 7 this morning, verses 37 to 52. John 7, 37 to 52. Let me begin by reading from God's word. This is John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." That is the word of God. Have you ever completely missed the point of something? I don't frequent the gym that often, clearly. But I've been hearing more about this one gym franchise popping up called Planet Fitness. Maybe you guys have heard of Planet Fitness before. Apparently, it's one of the fastest growing gyms in the country. And part of the reason for their growth is because Planet Fitness tries to be a little unique from your other typical gym franchises. For one, they are super affordable compared to other gyms. So their membership per month is like $10. And I saw the other day they have this promotion for like a 25-cent initiation fee. I'm not actually sure how much I pay for my gym membership. I go to LA Fitness, but I just choose to intentionally forget. For another, Planet Fitness, they really try to cater to like your ordinary person, your casual gym goer. Maybe you're trying to get into the gym for the first time. Like, Planet Fitness is for you. They know that going to the gym, especially if all of this is new to you, can be intimidating. Or should I say gym-timidating? And so they actually, like, they prohibit things like dropping your weights. You can't, like, grunt, you know, when you're, like, working out. You can't do things like that. In fact, if you do any of those things, they have this alarm that they'll sound to let you know that, like, you're not supposed to be doing that kind of stuff. Anyways, I was reading all about their distinctives, and I thought, like, you know, that's pretty cool that they're trying to cater to, like, this kind of niche group. And then I was reading more, and I read about this thing that they do called Pizza Mondays. On the first Monday of each month, the gym offers free pizza to everyone. And so what that means is you can go get a good workout, and then immediately, before you even leave the gym, consume twice the amount of calories that you just worked off. In fact, Pizza Mondays became so popular, they soon introduced Bagel Tuesdays. Now, I'm not trying to be a hater. After all, in their own words, this is like on their website, Planet Fitness is a judgment-free zone. But if you're a Planet Fitness member, like, please listen to the rest of my sermon. But I'm gonna put this out there. Pizza Mondays might be missing the point of going to the gym. Now, that's obviously kind of a ridiculous example, right? But I think we can all do this. We can all miss the point sometimes, can't we? Whether it's due to our own ignorance, our own biases, our own overfamiliarity, we can even do the same things over and over and over again, like come to church every Sunday, but we can still miss the point of it all. And whether you realize it or not, missing the point comes with certain consequences. And sometimes those consequences are small. For example, if you miss the point of a joke, like you're just the last one to laugh, right? Like no big deal about that. But if you miss the point of something important, then the consequences are a lot more serious. For example, if you miss the point of what the Christian life is all about, then you can lead a life that is joyless or legalistic or burdensome or tiring. If you miss the point of something like the gospel, then that might even determine where you spend the rest of eternity. And when we approach our passage this morning, there's a lot going on in here, but I think that is one of the common themes, right? If this big idea, so to speak, is faith in Christ, like what does that mean, faith in Christ? Then Jesus gets up and he tells us the point so that we don't miss it. And this is what he says. He tells us that faith in him is about understanding your desperate need. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Understanding your desperate need and also what he abundantly provides. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So that's the point. That's the point of faith in Christ. And many of the people, as we'll see in this passage, they miss it. Some people are well aware of their thirst or their need, but they don't see that it's supposed to point to Jesus. For others, it's the other way around. They're aware, maybe more so, of who Jesus is, but they don't understand their own need. And so as we jump in, I just want you to ask yourself, how would you describe what the point of your Christian life is? Do the right things, believe the right answers, just don't sin? Well, Jesus tells us, and this is our key idea for this morning, faith in Christ is about understanding your desperate need and what he abundantly provides. Faith in Christ is about understanding your desperate need and what he abundantly provides. And that's our two points for us. We're actually going to go backwards. So point number one, what Christ abundantly provides. What Christ abundantly provides. As you may remember, chapter 7 takes place during this Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths. It was one of the three major festivals in the Jewish calendar, and thousands of Jews would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where they would stay in tents or booths, which is where the name comes from, and they did this to remember when God led Israel through the wilderness into the Promised Land. And in our passage, if you look at verse 37, it tells us that it's actually the last day of the feast, the great day. This is when the festivities would reach its climax. This is when everything would, the peak of the festivities. And up to this point, if you read in chapter 7, Jesus has actually been pretty low key, right? At the beginning, like he was kind of hesitant to come. He's been teaching in the temple, but it's really just he's just been speaking in response to what people have been saying to him. But here in verse 37, it says that he stood up and he cried, right? So this is something important, and he drops this massive proclamation. This is what he says, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we read that, and even on the surface level, that seems and that sounds profound. But there's more, okay? And I think to appreciate all that he's saying, we have to understand the context a little bit. Let me explain. One of the important parts of this Feast of Booths was this water-pouring ritual. Each day, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they would draw water from the pool, and they would bring it back to the temple. And as the people were watching this procession, they would sound the trumpet, they would wave their tree branches, they would read from scripture, like Isaiah 12:3, where it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When the priest got to the temple, the priest on duty at the temple would take this pitcher of water, pour it at the base of the altar, and this happened each day of the festival. And it was a symbolic ritual with past, present, future significance. Okay, it remembered the past because it looked back to how God provided water for Israel when they were in the wilderness. You can read about that in Exodus 17, Numbers chapter 20, when God provides water for them out of this rock. So it looked back to the past. It mattered for the present because it was a prayer for rainfall for the coming year, right? They were very dependent on their crops, and so this was a prayer for rain in the next year. But most significantly, it also looked forward to the future, and it anticipated God's blessing in the future. Throughout the Old Testament, in passages like Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 47, all the prophets would point forward to this time when God would pour out, there's that water imagery again, pour out his spirit and his blessing in this new messianic age. Okay, so that's everything that's going on in this like water pouring ritual. And so it's with all of that as the backdrop that Jesus gets up on this last day when this water pouring ceremony has reached its peak, and the priest is walking around this altar on the last day seven times instead of once, and Jesus shouts, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so do you see what's going on? He's saying all of this, God's provision of water in the past, the promises that he made for the future, all of this points to me. In fact, when Jesus quotes verse 38, or quotes scripture in verse 38, he says, "As the scripture has said," he's not actually referring to any one specific passage in the Bible. He's actually taking all of those relevant Old Testament promises and he's summing it up. And basically he says, "I'm here to bring the fulfillment of all of that. If this is the ritual, then I am reality." But notice what he says here. He doesn't just leave it at that, or he doesn't just say, "Hey guys, I am the fulfillment." Sure, what he says communicates that truth, right, in light of everything going on. But look at what he says. It's more than just proclamation. It's invitation, right? Verse 37, he says, "Come to me and drink." We saw, if you remember back to chapter 6, we saw something similar in chapter 6, right? In chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What does he say after that? He says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Now, why is that important? Because faith in Christ is not just understanding your desperate need. It's not just understanding your need or your thirst or your hunger. You need to come and you need to take what he has to offer. And just like think about the picture here. The Feast of Booths was this huge object lesson of Israel's desperate awareness of their thirst, right? They knew that they were waiting and longing for something. These people were thirsty, longing, waiting. But at least from our passage, we don't really see any of them fully understand that what they were waiting for, what they were anticipating, had finally arrived. Look at verse 43. This is the response. It says that there was a division among the people over him. Okay, so some people in verse 40, they think that Jesus is the prophet. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet greater than him who would come after him. And so maybe all of these undertones, like the bread and the manna, the water and the rock, maybe all of this reminded them of Moses, and so they think he's the prophet. Others say that he's the Christ or the Messiah in verse 41, and they're right, right? We know that that's the right answer, but John doesn't highlight their answer, so maybe they weren't totally right. Either way, it's quickly buried by this objection that some people bring up in verse 42, and they say this: "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Now we know, right, as people in this day, we know that Jesus is both from Bethlehem and from the offspring of David, right? Pretty obvious. So they're clearly wrong here. You don't even need to read the Bible to know that, right? Just turn on the radio, Coast 103.5 in December. You can learn that from A Christmas Carol. But as far as they knew, these people around him, Jesus lived in Galilee, he was raised in Galilee, and so, of course, he was from Galilee. And so there's all this confusion, all this division going on, and everyone is visibly fascinated with him. They're like, "No one has ever spoke like this man." They're struck by his proclamation, but it just kind of stops there, right? There's a division among the people, and they end up not really doing anything with him. You could say that they are aware of their desperate need, but they don't ever turn to receive Jesus by faith. They don't ever turn by faith to receive what he abundantly provides. They understand their thirst, but not Jesus as the answer. See, as human beings, we all thirst. And I think you know by now that we're not just talking about like a physical kind of thirst. I think back to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus uses the same illustration, right? He uncovers what she thirsted for. She thirsted for intimacy, for love, for acceptance. It doesn't even have to be a religious kind of thirst like we see here, right? Maybe for you, you thirst for a sense of significance. Maybe you thirst for relationships or control or just rest in your life, a sense of purpose. What do you thirst for? But not only that, we all go to something or someone to quench that thirst. For the woman at the well, it was husband after husband after husband. Maybe for you, it's you run to Netflix or food or a bigger paycheck, a promotion at work, a changed spouse, your next vacation or social event, your next stage of life. What do you run to? Where do you go to quench your thirst? What's the first thing that you reach for when life gets hard? Now, we'll come back to this idea later because there's more here. But for now, Jesus says, your thirst, things that you desire, you long for, your thirst, they point to me. Right, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, when you come and drink, you will be satisfied. What is the result? He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there is a lot of theology packed into that statement, but don't miss the picture here, right? We come to Jesus with nothing, or you can even say with less than nothing. We come to him with our thirst, right? Our absence of something. And what are we given? We're given his abundance. We're given more than enough. And what is it that he gives us specifically? This is important because Jesus doesn't give us this like vague, abstract, kind of feel-good, like pacifier for our thirst. In verse 39, this is what Jesus gives us specifically. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when you come to God to drink, you get God himself. Now, we might not realize this, but this was new and profound, what's happening here. Okay, in the Old Testament, God gave his presence through signs and miracles to his people. In Jesus' day, God gave his presence through the person of Jesus, right? Walking and talking with people on earth. But in our day, for believers, after Pentecost, which is what John is pointing forward to, God gives us himself. He gives us his presence indwelling in our hearts in a way that hadn't been given before. Right? His Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. He's not just with us, but he's in us. And I know for you that like that maybe that still sounds mysterious, but part of it is we don't know the Holy Spirit well enough. I think that's really it. One author called the Holy Spirit the forgotten God. We see him as this thing or this tool that we've been given, and we're supposed to somehow figure out how to use it, right, rather than this person that we get to know. I think one reason that even we as believers who are aware of our need can miss out on the abundance of what Christ has given us is because we don't really realize what we've been given. We don't really recognize how richly we've been provided for with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let me just mention one specific ministry of the Spirit. It's the work of illumination. Okay, the work of illumination. Tim Keller defines it as taking the truths of Scripture and transforming them into thirst-quenching personal realities. That's what the Spirit does. Takes the truths of Scripture, transforms them into thirst-quenching personal realities. I want you to think about how much more you understand God's love now, this morning, than when you did maybe a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And how did that happen? Is it through understanding Scripture, theology more? Is the encouragement, the example of others? It was your own personal experiences. Maybe you went through trials. It was your own time with God in the Word and in prayer. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? He uses all of these means to help you understand these truths more deeply, to transform them into thirst-quenching personal realities. Or think about a time when this specific truth or specific passage the Scripture really helped you to get through a really difficult time in your life. You know what that is? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper, our counselor. And like any good counselor, he doesn't just like throw the Bible at us like a phone book and be like, hey, like read this. You know, he's careful and deliberate and thoughtful in ministering to us and giving us what we need to hear at the right time. That's what he does. And so do you realize that without his ministry of illumination, that's just one thing that he does. Without that ministry in our lives, it would be impossible for us to believe that God is better. It'd be impossible for us to believe that he is more satisfying than everything else that this world has to offer. Otherwise, all of God's promises would just remain as information. But the Spirit takes them, transforms them into warm and personal realities. And so what does that mean for you day to day? Right? If illumination is his ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, and for you, when you're having a hard time connecting what is here to here from your head to your heart, the question to ask isn't, hey, how do I like make this happen in my life right here, right now? Because you can't make that happen to yourself. That's not your ministry. That's his. Instead, we ask, how can I position myself in the pathways of God's grace? How can I put myself in the right place in the word, in prayer, by being with God's people so that he, the Holy Spirit, can do that work in my life? So that's our first point. For those who are aware of their desperate need, Jesus says, this is what I provide when you come to me, right? I give you myself. I give you the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Point number two, your desperate need. If our first point was about those who understand their thirst, but they don't see Jesus, then you could say that the Pharisees here in these next verses, 45 to 52, they are the reverse of that. Okay, maybe they understand a little bit more about who Jesus is, but they reject him because they don't see their own need. In verses 45 to 52, what's happening is these Pharisees are mad at the officers because earlier in verse 32, they had sent these officers out to go and arrest Jesus. But these officers, they've returned empty-handed, right? They don't know what to do with him. They don't arrest him. These Pharisees are like, you guys had one job. And the Pharisees are like, oh, yeah, but no one ever spoke like this man. And so this is what they say in verse 47. They accuse the officers of being deceived and uneducated. Okay, it's like this, they make Jesus out to be some trickster, and they're like, seriously, you're going to fall for his tricks, his games? Does anyone, like, intelligent, does anyone respectable actually believe in this Jesus guy? Right? It's all the uneducated folk who are flocking to him. It's not the people who actually know the law who are believing in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of irony here, okay? First of all, if they're criticizing the people for not knowing the law, like, that's their job. Right? The Pharisees are the teachers of the law, and so if they don't know the law, that's on them. Second, they say, has any of the Pharisees believed in them? And then Nicodemus stands up, right, and he's, like, defending Jesus. So, like, there's someone there. And then third, they prove that they're the ones who actually don't know the law, and Nicodemus, if you don't remember Nicodemus, he showed up in chapter 3, right? He's one of the Pharisees that went to Jesus. Nicodemus calls them out for it. He's like, do you guys know the law? Do we judge someone without first giving him a fair hearing? And so what do the Pharisees do? They say, oh, wait, Nicodemus, you have a point, right? No, they turn around and they do the same thing that they did to the officers, right? They just attack Nicodemus' character and his person, his intelligence. They completely disregard his comments, and they turn and they accuse him of being biased and ignorant, right? This is what they say. They say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see. So search the scriptures and see, realize that no prophet comes from Galilee. That's verse 52. And again, more irony. This is ironic because prophets do. Okay, there are prophets in scripture, Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, that come from Galilee. So do you see what's going on? All of these things that the Pharisees are accusing everyone else of being, they are themselves. In their hearts, they've already decided, we are right, everyone else, they're wrong. They see everyone else's need, right? You guys need to learn the law. You guys need to lose your biases. You guys need to stop being so gullible. But they don't see their own. And they resort to simply verbally attacking people rather than actually hearing what they have to say. Now, we said earlier, the Feast of Booths was this very palpable picture of those who were thirsting, right? Literally, this like whole ceremony was a picture of thirst. But here, I think we see that these Pharisees thirst as well. What are they thirsting for? I think they're thirsting for their own self-righteousness, for their own reputation, for their own power. Where do they go to quench that thirst? They go to religious observance. They go to knowledge of the law. They go to praise and affirmation of others, the positions of authority. And so we all thirst for something. We all go to something or someone to quench that thirst. But here's what I want to add. Not everything satisfies. Not everything satisfies. I think that's what we see here. Christ's invitation threatens the things that they thirst for, right? Their authority, their reputation, their self-righteousness and religion. Pharisees must be thinking, if anyone thirsts, right, how can it be such an open invitation? What about the fact that I deserve it more? What about the fact, or what about my self-righteousness, or the fact that I've done more good works and I know more law than that person? How can you say, if anyone thirsts? And so what do they do to try to protect those things? They put other people down, right? They try to twist the law. They criticize rather than actually honestly considering for themselves what Jesus is saying and his invitation to come and believe. But what do we see? Well, we see that it's a sinking ship, right? It's their cisterns that can hold no water, as it says in Jeremiah 2:13. That's what we see with all of this irony that John pointed out, right? They resort to making all of these claims about the law and scripture, and their leaky arguments are not even correct. All they do is reveal these Pharisees' refusal to admit their own desperate need. So do you see what's happening here? Thirsting for, or as we would put it, worshiping something other than Christ is like sipping on salt water. You're not just left still thirsty. You're even thirstier than before. For example, if you worship or if you thirst after money, then no matter how much is in your bank account, you will always feel the need to gain more. If you are thirsting for or you worship your own self of our own sense of purpose or control, then you will find it impossible to be content when life isn't where you thought it would be. If you worship relationships, the approval of others, you will always be comparing yourself to others, wondering what they think about you, unable to enjoy relationships for what they actually are. So whatever you go to drink from other than Christ, that ends up becoming your God. Not just because that's the object that you were worshiping, but because it ends up becoming your master. It controls your life. And maybe for you this morning, as much as you don't like to admit it, you're actually more like these Pharisees than anyone else in this passage. You're not like ignorant of who Christ is. You know the claims that he makes. You even know his invitation to come and drink. But maybe for you, you don't want to come to terms with your desperate need for him. Like, you still think that whatever source you're drinking from now will somehow be able to quench your thirst and give you what you want rather than Christ. If that's you, then here is the great hope for us. What does he say in verse 37? He says, if anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts. The invitation is available to everyone, the ignorant and the hard-hearted, those who don't know what to do with him and those who want to arrest him. He offers living water that satisfies to those who have been sipping on the salt water that kills. But there's a condition to that invitation. Right? It's you need to acknowledge your thirst, and you need to come to him in faith and drink. But that's it. It's not go and do this, go and try harder, get it together, reach the standard, obey these rules. Jesus says, come and drink. Those who really get Jesus' invitation aren't the moral people. They're not the good people, the smart people. It's the thirsty people. By definition, the very idea of thirst is to admit the absence of something, isn't it? And that is the heart of the gospel message. That Jesus, you are the only one who can give me what I truly need. And this is true not just at the moment of conversion, but the entirety of your Christian life. The Christian life is about continually thirsting for and drinking from the hand of God. It's understanding your desperate need, going to him for what he abundantly provides. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're encouraged being here at Lighthouse, but you know that when you leave here, when you get in the car, when you go to work tomorrow morning, like, things are just going to go back to normal. And maybe for you, you wouldn't describe your Christian life as rivers of living water. Like, maybe for you, it feels more like your heart feels more like a trickle of water, if there's any water at all. rather than an overflowing stream? This is what Ray Ortlund, he's a pastor, this is what he says. He says, always begin your thinking and your planning and your deciding from the standpoint of Jesus' fullness in your life. Always begin with the plenty of God. Face life with all you have in Christ. Never face life from the standpoint of all the problems and all the needs and all the difficulties. Always begin with your standing in Christ. You have rivers of living water, Christ in you, fullness of grace and truth. Right? Always begin from your fullness. And so let me just give you two reminders of our fullness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. First, the Holy Spirit is working even when you don't feel like it. Okay, the Holy Spirit is working even when you don't feel like it. Your feelings aren't always the most reliable guide. Jesus' promise of rivers of living water flowing from your heart, listen, isn't grounded on your own subjective experience. It's not based on your feelings, but on a sure objective reality, which is the Holy Spirit who dwells in your hearts. Right? Like rivers of flowing water happens because the Holy Spirit is in your heart. If you want to take it even a step further, the Holy Spirit is in your heart because of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Right? Like that is how he can give the Spirit to us. And so for us, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't always work at the pace or in the ways that we would want him to. He's not in a hurry like we so often are. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that he is working from one degree of glory to another. The Spirit teaches us often by highlighting our weaknesses, even though we would prefer him to highlight our strengths. You know, it's so interesting that John mentions Nicodemus here by name in this passage. Now, we don't know for sure where Nicodemus was spiritually or the questions or the thoughts that might have been going through his mind at this point. But if you think back to the first time that we met Nicodemus in chapter 3, he's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus asking for how do you enter the kingdom of God? Right? And it says in chapter 3 that he actually came to Jesus by night. Why does he do that? He wants to be hidden. Like no, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's coming to talk to Jesus. Well, chapter 7, it's not a confession of faith necessarily that he makes, but at least he stands up for Jesus, right, in the midst of his colleagues. Chapter 3, Nicodemus is told by Jesus that in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And here's the thing about being born again. You can't do it to yourself, right? The Spirit has to do it to you. The only way to be born, again, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Well, in chapter 7, Nicodemus hears that same Jesus get up and extend an invitation to all. If you want to be born again, if you want to know me, come and drink. Nicodemus shows up one more time in John's gospel, and it's in chapter 19, verses 39 to 42. Do you know what he's doing in that passage? He's preparing Jesus' crucified body to be buried in the tomb. See, that the Spirit is working even when you don't feel like it. He's not in a hurry. And I think Nicodemus' life is a testimony to that. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is working even when you don't feel like it. Second, the Holy Spirit so richly provides for us, so richly satisfies us that we are overflowing and we can be conduits of grace to others. Okay, the Holy Spirit so richly satisfies us that we can be conduits of grace to others. In fact, God intends it to be that way. Pastor Kim has said many times, we're not meant to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits of grace. We're meant to overflow into the lives of those around us who are thirsty. And the thing is, I think like most of us here, or none of us here would say, oh yeah, like God wants me to be a cul-de-sac of grace. Like we know that we're supposed to be conduits of grace. But I think that maybe we thoughtlessly overlook opportunities sometimes where we can be conduits of grace. Things like a timely and encouraging text message, or a shared prayer request, or a moment of sitting in silence with a struggling brother or sister. And maybe you're thinking when you hear those things, like those are such small, insignificant things. Like I'm not even trying to be a conduit of grace, I just don't know what to do in those times, so that's what I do. Yeah, maybe so. But there are also opportunities that can be used by God in others' lives that we can so easily miss out on. And so, Lighthouse, can I encourage you with one specific way that we as a church can put this into practice? Ephesians 4:29, it says that the words that we speak to one another, the conversations that we have with each other, that they are opportunities for us to give grace to those who hear. Okay? To give grace to those who hear. But I think we all realize that having these grace-filled, grace-giving conversations, it doesn't come naturally, right? And they're hard. That having these kinds of grace-giving conversations is a skill that takes practice. And so can I encourage you to consider signing up for the advanced counselor training starting in October? That the goal of that class is to equip you to become conduits of grace, people who can thoughtfully and helpfully speak into difficult and complex issues that other people face, things like shame, anxiety, and depression, and abuse. Let's bring this to a close. When Jesus says here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I think for us, like, we generally get what he's talking about, right? In the same way that we as human beings thirst for water for our bodies, we also thirst for other things too, right? That we think will satisfy our hearts. So we get that idea. But I don't know if we really understand it as much as those listening to Jesus in his day might have understood it. And why is that? Well, it's because as people in this day and age, we don't really know as much as they did what it is like to physically thirst, right? At least to the point of like feast or famine, life or death. For us, we spend more time being concerned about what kind of water it is rather than whether or not we have it at all. And by what kind of water, I'm not talking about like clean or dirty water. I'm talking about like, is it a certain brand of water? Does it have electrolytes for taste? You know, is it in a hip glass bottle I can save and reuse later? Does it come from a certain city? Because tap water there supposedly tastes better than tap water here? I don't know. For us, we are rarely, if ever, concerned about whether or not we'll have enough water to survive. Well, that's not how it was for them in Jesus' day. That water for them meant feast or famine for their crops. Water for Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness, that meant literally life or death. And whenever you're talking about matters of life and death, when you're talking about something that is that significant, that valuable, then there's a certain sense of costliness to it, right? And well, no one understands that cost, that costliness more than Jesus. See, his invitation is free to all. It's available to everyone. But it was costly for him. So the price that had to be paid, it wasn't because this water is like a rare commodity or anything like that. There was a cost because of our sin. Jeremiah 2:13, it says that in our idolatry, we've not only tried to drink from something that won't satisfy, that's already an offense to God, but in turn, we've also forsaken God. We've told him that, God, you're not enough. Like the care and the love and the provision that you give to me, it's not enough. I would rather have something else. We've turned him away. We've sinned against him. We've committed idolatry. There's in Exodus 17, there's an event. This is one of the events that the Feast of Booths is looking back to when God provides water for them out of the rock. Exodus 17, the people of Israel, they're wandering through the wilderness. They grumble against Moses because there's no water for them to drink. And Moses, he goes to God, and he's like, hey, like, what do I do with these people, God? They're about to stone me to death. They want to take my life because they're so upset. There's no water. What does God do? He tells Moses, hey, Moses, take your staff, strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And the question is, why didn't God punish those Israelites for their grumbling? Why did he give them water? They're about ready to kill Moses. God could have just been like, well, if they want to kill you, I'm going to kill them instead. I'll wipe them out. But he doesn't. In his mercy, he gives them water to drink instead. How can God's invitation extend freely to those, including us, who have forsaken him, who have rejected his water? That's because Christ was struck instead. Christ took the stroke instead. The thirsty can come, they can drink, they can be satisfied, because Jesus Christ said, I thirst, as he hung on the cross for our sins. So when we talk about coming to Jesus to drink, we talk about being quenched and satisfied, right? We understand that idea. But what we are also talking about is matter of feast or famine, life or death. So friends, we can't afford to miss the point. To come and drink from Christ was costly. He went to the cross. He thirsted so that we would never have to thirst again. If we refuse or neglect to do so, if we go to the wrong source of water, we die of thirst. But when we confess our desperate need and we turn in faith to his abundant provision, when we come, Jesus says, we find life. We get more than we ever could have asked for. We get rivers of living water overflowing into the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we are thirsty people. We are needy people. And even more than that, we are sinful people. We're foolish people. We're people who are so prone to running to the wrong source of satisfaction. And yet, God, you are merciful to us. You extend and welcome to us that we might be satisfied. So, Father, for those of us here who don't know you, I pray that you would show us clearly our thirst, our desperate need for you, which only Christ can fill. For those of us who do know you, I pray that you would remind us anew of how richly we've been provided for with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God, we thank you that you are so generous with us, so gracious to us. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.